Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to ask you to stick around. It won't be long, just about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and all with no manipulation, because we're not trying to con you. We're not trying to get money out of you. We're not trying to sell you anything. No t-shirts, no books, nothing like that. We believe if God's in our ministry, God will pay for it, and we walk by faith every day. Thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to us. This morning, there's so many things I want to talk to you about. You know, gee whiz, the Lord gave you ears to hear and eyes to see, and I hope you can see what I'm about to share with you this morning, because it's very important for us. Very important to understand what's about to happen. This is show 922 Sundays. 922 Sundays. Figure out how many years that is. 107 cities around America will hear us today. So here we go. Buckle your seatbelt. This will be a shocker. I would like to start this show this morning by giving you a warning. I'm not a political commentator, not like Rush Limbaugh or Glenn Beck, but I can read the trends of history as well as you, and it's evident this nation is being torn apart by cosmic evangelists who are seeking to divide and conquer America. The unseen manipulator behind all of this, obviously, is none other than AKA the devil himself, for sure, because he has succeeded in taking the gospel out of our Lord Jesus, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of the public arena. I mean, in the 70s, I traveled to hundreds of high schools, stood in front of thousands of kids, and gave the gospel with no problem whatsoever. No longer can we do that. No longer can we speak to students in public schools. I do still visit schools. They're all private academies, not Christian schools, private academies. They still will let you give the gospel and talk to students, because they trust us. We've been doing it 50 years. Heck, they're going to trust us with a track record like that. We haven't messed it up yet. So I'm still able to get in those private schools and give them the good news of forgiveness of sin and life eternal because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But now in America, no prayers at sporting events, no football games, no basketball games, because you might offend some atheists from the Freedom From Religious Foundation. And they're going to sue the school because you prayed. The apparent endorsement of immoral lifestyle in America simply to gain political traction. The apparent unstoppable surge of murder and theft and the posturing of international foes who no longer even respect American military might. The move to entertainment and show business in many churches rather than the solid, sound, systematic teaching of the Word of God. At the rate things are going, we're not going to survive as a free nation much longer. So the question to be asked is, how can you stop this train wreck of national and international collapse, of moral and military might collapse? How can you stop it? Well, let's start by identifying how we came to be such a strong nation, a lighthouse for the world to follow. Our nation has been what the Bible calls a client nation for God for many years. But we are about to lose that divine client nation protection and status. You may say to yourself, what is a client nation? What's he talking about? Well, a client nation is a national entity under the patronage of God that's assigned the responsibility for the formation, preservation, communication, and fulfillment of the canon of Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, we see this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if hearing you will obey my voice and keep my mandates, then you shall be my own possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, then you shall be a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation to me. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. A client nation term is simply a synonym for a priest nation. The name priest nation is used for Israel because it has a specialized priesthood. The term client nation is used for us because we are individual believer priests. And client nation is used for any Gentile nation that performs the same functions during the church age. A client nation to God is a nation under divine protection because it has a large pivot of mature believers. And these mature believers have blessing by association to those that live around them, and even a historical blessing to their great nation. A client nation is destroyed, taken out, wiped off the earth by five cycles of discipline, brought on by believers who go negative, believers who spin away from the truth of the Word of God and get into the lure of the world, the lure of the flesh, or into the lies of Satan. Spin off from the pivot of being mature believers because they rejected the Word of God. And as our pivot of mature believers shrinks, then the nation loses its client nation status with God and eventually will undergo the five cycles of discipline. Now, a client nation, what's a client nation responsible to do? Well, specifically, five things. A client nation must evangelize its own population at home, and we used to do that quite effectively. People like Dr. Billy Graham and other great evangelists, even Franklin Graham, giving the gospel out to people all across America. Used to be that way. Used to be we evangelized our population at home. The client nation must communicate Bible doctrine or the Bible, the Word of God, or the truth of the Word of God to believers in that nation. They must be taught the spiritual skills of the Christian life. The client nation is responsible to be the custodianship of the Word of God, protect it, take care of it, watch over it. The client nation is to provide a haven for the Jew. And last but not least, the client nation is responsible to send out missionaries to evangelize other nations, to establish local churches, indigenous people, give the gospel to other nations. So God, our Father, deals with client nations according to the spiritual condition of the individual believers within that particular nation. Here's what you're supposed to be. Listen to Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth. That's the mature believer. But if the salt has lost its savor, that's the believer that went backwards into reversionism. If you have lost your savor, well, then wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man. And you are the light of the world. That's a mature believer. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, the believers within a client nation are said to be the salt of the earth and what? A light to the world. That's what your responsibility is to be. When you are that sort of person, then blessing by association overflows from your life to the nation, aka America, in the form of stability, in the form of prosperity, and can be divine discipline to those believers who ignore God's mandates. This sort of negative volition, ignoring the mandates of God, can weaken an entire nation. And unless those people who have been distracted recover, then the entire nation is subject to be wiped out. What you are witnessing currently in American history is the loss of a client nation status with America and the impending severe discipline on this nation. Why? Luke 12:48, from whom much is given, much shall be required. We have lost our spiritual vigor. We are losing it right now. The spiritual vigor of the nation is manifested by evangelists, pastor teachers, missionaries, who accurately communicate the gospel, accurately, and communicate the written word to those who are positive. Let's assume something. Let's assume we have a chart. You put a chart on the board, and you have an uptrend or you have a downtrend. You know how the arrows go up and the arrows go down. If you put a chart up that tracks God's blessing or cursing on the nation, the chart going up is God blessing the nation. The chart going down is God disciplining the nation. If you thought about it, which would you say? Are we going up? are we going down? Looking at the history of the past 20 years, it's easy to see a downtrend of spiritual needs, spiritual emphasis. If we don't right this trend, if we don't quit going down, we will be removed as a client nation under the five cycles of discipline taught in Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. I don't have time to read all of that. Write it down and read it yourself. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. You will see the five cycles of discipline that Israel underwent as God removed them as a priest nation. The United States of America is under liability to the Supreme Court of Heaven for the fifth cycle of discipline ourself. It all depends on whether or not you and I, whether or not we fulfill the unique spiritual life of the church. And this unique spiritual life is a major factor in the history of the world. We know it as the protocol plan of God. A right thing must be done in a right way. There's a right way to pray. There's a right way to live, right way to go to church, right way to sing, right way to do whatever. It's all under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is the first problem-solving device, rebound. 1 John 1:9. If you don't live under the filling of the Holy Spirit, I don't care how much religious ritual you go through, it is not effective. It's simply wood, hay, and stubble. For example, how to be saved from the penalty of sin and death. What's that turned into today? Well, no one's saved by being moral. No one's saved by being nice. I mean, that's certainly how Christians should conduct themselves, but not how you get saved. And no one is saved by baptism or joining a church. People who do get saved are often baptized and often join local churches, but that's not how it happened. Salvation is simple. Why? Because all the work has already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he endured our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we may be made the righteousness of God by means of him. Christ took our place. Our sins were poured out on him. He was judged in our place. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior, he gives us his righteousness so we have equal standing with God. Paul made it simple to the Roman jailer in Acts 16:31, where he said these words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He didn't say believe and repent, believe and be baptized, believe and jump over the moon. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the true identity of who he is, the anointed Son of God. Again, Paul laid it out clearly in Romans 1:16, where he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. For it, what does that mean, the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." Our Lord even explained it to Nicodemus in John 3:16 and 17, where he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Listen, if we can't get salvation taught correctly in America today, how in the world can the body of Christ expect to grow spiritually? 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." What does it mean to be a spiritual Christian? It means that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be a mature believer? It means you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're consistently learning and applying the Word of God into your soul, growing in grace. So if you ask any pastor how to be a good Christian, he said, "Preacher, tell me how to be a good Christian." See what they tell you. If they tell you, "Well, you got to pray and you got to give to the church and you got to do this and you got to do that," they don't understand it. If they do not tell you it's impossible to live the spiritual life without the filling of the Holy Spirit, then they themselves don't understand the mechanics of spirituality. If a pastor gets up on Sunday morning and has a worship service and doesn't challenge a congregation in private prayer to confess any known sin before he teaches, then they're sitting there perhaps out of fellowship, quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, hearing what he says, but never getting to transfer the information into their soul. They have to be taught this. You can't come and sit here without following the protocol plan of God. And that means you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody can gain any traction in the spiritual life without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And no one can gain any traction in the spiritual life without the metabolization of the Word of God converted into spiritual energy in their soul. That's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, study, study. What does that mean? If you're going to look for gold, you don't just go out and stand around and look at it. You dig, 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 dig. Try to find it. Dig. You got to dig into the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved. If you can be approved, you can be disapproved. Why? How could you be disapproved? Because you don't rightly divide the Word of truth. That's a sad thing, to see people misrepresenting God because they don't rightly divide the Word of truth. The simple truth is that we have substituted ritual in our church for reality, and we are definitely under the judgment of God by the Supreme Court of Heaven for this failure. Listen to what Matthew 13, 14, and 15 says when he quotes Isaiah. By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Isaiah 29:13 said, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, brother, they draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. And their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. Hosea 4:6 tells you exactly what the issue is in American religious life. Here it is. Listen very carefully. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you. And you will no longer be a priest nation for me because you forgot the laws of your God, and I will forget your children. Did you hear that? The fact that American Christianity has rejected the knowledge of the Word of God is a guarantee that their children will live under bondage and slavery. It doesn't have anything to do with China. It doesn't have anything to do with Russia. Doesn't have anything to do with who's present, who's not present. It has to do with you and your spiritual life rejecting the knowledge of the Word of God. Part of it is because pastors don't teach it. They can't get a crowd. If they teach the Bible, they won't get a crowd. They feel like they got to entertain people. And I've said this before. Listen again. If the worship service is longer than the teaching, you're in the wrong place. It's nice to sing and nice to have music and all that jazz, but if you're not getting fed the Word of God, you can't grow. You can't grow spiritually by singing, Do Lord. You grow spiritually by being taught the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and applying the Word of God into your life on a consistent basis. Knowledge is critical for the believer. Critical. That's why God gave you a Bible. Proverbs says, when knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, pleasant. Wonderful. You like it. Then discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you. Two things you need to survive in this world, discretion and understanding. And where does it come from? From the knowledge of the Word of God. Paul even said in Philippians 1:9, in this I pray your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and understanding. The reason biblical knowledge is so critical is so that we don't wind up violating the protocol plan of God by doing all the right things, but in the wrong way. Those things only lead to what's called human good, or wood, hay, and sticks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Worthless works. Human good is nothing but worthless works. A Christian out of fellowship with God. Doing all the right things in the wrong way is producing worthless works, and it only glorifies himself, not God. He or she is blinded by cosmic thinking, tricked into a life with absolutely no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ because they're trying to live it all in the energy of the flesh. The worthless believer is certainly saved, certainly going to heaven, but while he or she is still here on this planet, they have absolutely zero impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely zero impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Revelation 3:14 through 17. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this thing, saith the Amen, the faithful, the true, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he said to the church at Laodicea. I know your works, and you are not hot, and you are not cold. I wish you were at least hot or cold, but since you're not, you're just lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, and I will spew you out of my mouth. That makes, to put it in the terms, it's going to gross you out, but that makes me vomit. Because you say I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. You do not even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what religion can do to you. That's what not following the protocol plan of God can do to you. Oh, you think you're doing a great job. Oh, yeah, you're going to church and you're tithing and you're singing in the choir and you're visiting people and you're doing this and you're doing that. But you're doing it in the energy of the flesh. Let's get that straight. Energy of the flesh. Without rebound, without staying filled with the Holy Spirit, everything you do is the energy of the flesh. And the protocol plan of God demands this from you, that you want to live the Christian life, you must live it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you must live it under the direction of God's Word, fed to you, taught to you by a great, qualified, well-qualified pastor. And then when he teaches you the Word of God, you believe it and apply it into your life and live by faith and trust it. And you orient to God's grace. You live by grace because you were saved by grace. You will die by grace because you were living by grace. And you will have grace orientation when you get to heaven because you don't deserve it. You'll look around and you'll see things you've never seen before. You'll hear sounds you've never heard before. You'll see colors you've never seen before, and you will go, oh my gosh. You have to learn how to appreciate the grace of God. That comes through biblical orientation in your soul, learning the Word of God. Can you quote a scripture? Out of those 7,000 promises, can you apply one to your life at all? Can you? Is there one scripture you live by? If there's not, then listen to me. Live by 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If is a third-class condition. Confess means to cite, name, or agree with. What is that? Why is that so important? Because sin quenches the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will not ever fulfill the protocol plan of God. You'll be lukewarm. Or you'll be religious. You'll be saying all the right things, doing all the right things, but saying it and doing it in the right wrong way. So as goes your life, Mr. and Mrs. Believer in the client nation, USA, so goes the fortune of that nation. If you think about this, we have been in spiritual decline for many years, and the future looks to be much the same. Doesn't depend on who's elected president, doesn't depend on anything except your desire to replicate the life of Christ, your desire to think like he thought, Philippians 2:5, your desire to reflect Christ to your neighbor, to your community, your desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it depends on. It depends on you. And if that's not you, then you can expect national discipline. Why? Because that's what God's going to put into your life in hopes that he will awaken you in hopes that you will reverse course before it's too late. Don't forget Hosea 4:6. I will forget your children. The results of that fifth cycle of discipline are horrible. They're wretched. And yet it happened to Israel, and it may happen to the United States of America as we undergo the five cycles of discipline on our nation. I gave you the passage to study, showed you where it was. Now I want you to listen to this one. Deuteronomy 28:49-62. Write that down. Deuteronomy 28:49-62. One more time, Deuteronomy 28:49-62. That is what a fifth cycle of discipline looks like when it happens. That's exactly the way it will happen. It happened that way with Israel, and it may indeed happen that way with client nation USA if we don't reverse a trend. If we don't get with it, and it starts with you. Are you willing to admit your failure as a believer to learn and apply the Word of God in your life? Are you willing to admit that you've been going through the ritual without reality? Or does this message offend you? This message, you don't like it. Because you think you've been doing a great job. Oh, I've been such a good Christian. Really? Oh, yes, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't do this, I don't do that. It has nothing to do with it. Are you living the protocol plan of God? Think about these things. Write to me if you have a question. I'll see you next week, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Floodline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It's going to be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely not one bit of manipulation. Because we don't try to con you, we're not seeking money, we're not trying to sell you anything. We just want to give you some information. Information from the Word of God that will help you verify and identify God's plan. And if you are interested, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to. It's up to you. It's your life. You got one shot at it. So I suggest you consider these things because it's very important. Last week on Easter Sunday, as we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he underwent all these six missed trials and what all he faced before he went to the cross, it was amazing to hear the people write and respond back to me that said that they had trusted Christ, prayed with me that day to receive Christ as their Savior. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray this message today and the message last Sunday will convince you that he is indeed the resurrected God, the Savior of the world, the anointed Son of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant that. So consider these things as we go through the second part of our message from Easter Sunday. And this involves what happened after the crucifixion. What really happened, what went on after they took him off that cross. Last week we took a look at the six illegal trials our Lord was subjected to the night before his crucifixion. And we saw that a devious plot was hatched by Caiaphas, the high priest, to have Christ put to death in order to get Rome off their backs due to the disturbance that was occurring across the land as Jews were responding to the message of Christ and turning their back on the organized religion of the day. John 11:47-54. You can read it for yourself. John 11:47-54. So we noted that even though Pilate found Jesus not guilty, are you listening to me? He was innocent, and yet the Jewish religious leaders insisted that he be put to death. John 18:25-38. We saw all of that last week. And we saw how our Lord accepted the sentence without trying to vindicate himself, without trying to free himself. We discovered that he did willingly give up his spirit and died on the cross. No one killed him. He willed himself to die. Remember what happened there on the cross as all of our sins were poured out on him. 3 hours of darkness, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which was, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that time that the Lord was receiving our sins, the Father turned away and didn't watch as he bore our sin on the cross. And then it was over. He said, "It is finished." He used the famous words, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, the Bible says. So what happened to the body of Jesus Christ? We're going to seek to move on now in the narrative and discover the great guarantee. I call it the great guarantee. What am I guaranteeing? I'm guaranteeing that you and I will have a resurrection body just like the Lord Jesus Christ had in his resurrection and his ascension. So let's start with what happened to his body after he came off the cross. In John 19:38-42, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." Now, here's a great thing. Many years ago, I had an Oriental girl in my home from Japan. And she said, "Mr. Big Rick, you've almost convinced me to become a Christian, but I don't think I could do that because my parents would disown me. Will I have to tell my parents?" And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I guess I said, well, most people, when they accept Christ, tell people. This man did not tell anybody. He was a secret disciple. And I think you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, and you don't have to tell anybody you did it. If you want to do it, it's between you and God alone. And so this was Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The Bible goes on to say he went to Pilate. He went to Pilate, and he asked, could he have the body of Jesus? And Pilate said, sure, you can have the body. The Jews, the religious leaders, didn't want the body because of the Passover coming up. So Joseph of Arimathea came, the Bible says, and took the body of Jesus. And there came along with him another person, also a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is famous in the Bible in John chapter 3 when Jesus told him, "You need to be born again, Nicodemus." And Nicodemus was amazed. He said, "How's that possible? How could a person be born again and go back into his mother's womb?" And our Lord said, "It's not physical, it's spiritual." He explained to him the spiritual birth, and that's very important for you to understand that. You may be born physically, but are you born spiritually? Because you will either be born twice or you will die twice. The first death, it's appointed the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. The second death, whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. This is the second death. The first birth, you're born physically. The second birth, you're born spiritually. You're born again. So Nicodemus is the one that had to answer that question, and apparently he did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did Joseph of Arimathea come, but Nicodemus as well, and they came to Jesus by night. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and alloy and about 100 pounds weight worth of this. They were going to dress up the body so it wouldn't deteriorate and stink. They took the body of Jesus, verse 40, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new sepulcher. You may want to know what a sepulcher is. It's just simply a small room cut in rock in which a dead person is buried. So there was a sepulcher wherein there had never been anybody laid in it yet. And they, that's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, laid Jesus in that sepulcher because it was a Jewish day of preparation. That's the day before the Sabbath, well before sunset, because that sepulcher was convenient. It was near at hand. The development during the great period of serious threat to the integrity and existence of the Jewish way of life had led those Sadducees and those Pharisees to impose strict conditions about the Sabbath observance. According to Josephus, the people began to make preparations for the Sabbath well before sunset, with which the observation actually began, and they suspended normal business and social activity and prepared all food in advance. So this is the night before the Sabbath, and they're getting the Lord Jesus Christ into the sepulcher in preparation for the Sabbath. Now for the big surprise. In John 20, verse 1 and 2, early on the first day of the week, this is after the Sabbath being Saturday, Sunday being the first day of the week, while it was, by the way, some people say, well, why do we worship on Sunday if it's the first day of the week? Because we worship about concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not worshiping on the Sabbath, we're worshiping on the first day of the week. Early on the first day of the week, the day he resurrected, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw the stone had been removed from the entrance that had been placed there to keep anybody from messing around with it. And she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, here, listen to the panic in her voice. They took the body of our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Oh, Lord. Now the amazing discovery. John chapter 20, verse 3 through 9. Peter and the other disciple, John, left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciple got to the tomb first, that's John, outrunning Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he would not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived after him and went into the tomb and observed the linen cloth lying there, and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but lying separately, neatly folded by itself. And then the other disciple, John, the one who had gotten there first, went in as well, and took one look at the evidence, and he believed. And he believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus walked out of that tomb alive. No one yet knew from the scriptures that he had risen from the dead. The disciples then went back home, the Bible says. I'm quoting now, no one yet knew from the scriptures that he had risen from the dead. The disciples then went back home, scratching their head. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had told them this was going to happen. It shouldn't have gotten them by surprise. In Matthew 16, 21 through 22, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that it was now necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to submit to an ordeal of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, to be killed, and then on the third day to be raised up alive. And Peter took him by the hand, protested, and said, Master, that can never happen. That can never happen, Master. No, no, that cannot happen to you. Well, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ told him, this is going to happen. Now, we had a problem. There's a missing body. Of course, how do you handle the missing body? Here's the answer to what the Jews did. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. This is out of Matthew 28. And the chief priests gathered with the leaders and agreed on a plan. They gave the soldiers a large amount of money and told them to say that Jesus' disciples had come at night and stole the body while they were sleeping. And they added, if the governor hears about it, we'll take care of it, and you'll have nothing to worry about. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were told, and their story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day, that the disciples stole the body. Nobody stole the body. The Lord Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb, that sepulcher, alive. So, what happened? The first appearance of Jesus in resurrection form. Watch this. John 20, verse 11 through 18. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, and remember the other disciples had gone back home, as she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb and saw two angels sitting there, dressed in white, one at the head, the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. And they said to her, Lady, woman, why are you weeping? I mean, this is a celebration. Why are you crying? Here's what she said. They took my master, she said. I don't know where they put him. And after she said this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there. That must have been quite a shock. But she didn't recognize him. She saw him standing there, but she didn't recognize him. And Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" And she, thinking that he was the gardener, said, "Sir, if you took the body of Jesus, tell me where you put it, so I can go care for him." And then Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni, Rabboni," meaning teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers and tell them I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went away telling the news to the disciples. "I saw the Master. I saw the Master," she told them. "Everything he said to her." And then later that evening, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. In John 20, verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the doors were shut where the disciples were gathered due to the fear of the Jews. They were looking for him. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. And just as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven by them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now you may ask that question, what did he mean by saying this, since Jesus is the only one who forgives sin, not the disciples? This simply means that anyone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has his sins forgiven. But anyone who does not believe will be condemned to die in his sin. Does the Bible say that? Yes, John 8:24. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin. For except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin." 8 days later, our Lord appeared again. In John 20, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands. And take your hand and put it in my side, and do not continue to disbelieve, but be a believer." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, now you believe? Blessed are they who did not see me, and yet they believe. You and I have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection form. We will see him, but not yet. Do you believe? Do you believe that he's the anointed Son of God, that he paid for your sin on the cross? It's the greatest thing in the world to accept him as your Savior, simply praying a prayer. Father, I believe Christ died for me. I want to accept him as my Savior now." That's the single most significant prayer you'll ever pray. So Peter and the disciples, after this appearance, I guess they got a little frustrated and they decided to go back to fishing, go back to making a living. That's what they did. They were gill netters. In John 21, 1 through 14, they hadn't figured this out yet. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. "Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, and the sons of thunder, James and John, were all fishing. Peter said to them, 'I'm going to go fishing.' And they said, 'Well, we're going to come with you.' And they got in the boat, and they fished all night long and caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know it was him. So Jesus hollered to them, 'Children, do you have any fish to eat?' They said, 'No.' And he said, 'Well, then throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find the fish.' And so they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in, because they were a great quantity of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Peter heard that, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already made, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you caught." Peter went up and hauled the net to land full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net did not tear. And Jesus provides for them. Jesus said, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to inquire exactly anything about "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise, and this was the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Now he challenges Peter. In John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, "Peter, we need to have a little talk. Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The Greek word agapao, "more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." But he didn't use agapao, he used phileo for brotherly love. And he said to him, "Well, then tend to my lambs." But he said it a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" And he said, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He wasn't using the word agapao. And the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Phileo. He used the word phileo this time. And Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Then tend to my sheep." This challenge dealt with motivation. Personal love for God is our highest virtue. 1 John 5:3. "If you love me, you will obey me, and my mandates are not hard." 1 John 5:3. Peter the denier, Peter the impetuous person who claimed he would die for him, Peter the one that deserted him, is now challenged to use virtue love to fulfill the task that would be in front of him. Our Lord even predicted how Peter would die. In John 21:18, "Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your own clothes and walk wherever you wanted to go. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you don't want to go." Now he said this indicating what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he said this, he said to him, "Follow me." John testified to the many deeds of Jesus. Here's what John wrote. Here's what he said. There's so many other things in John 21:25, so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suspect that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Our Lord Jesus even appeared to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:13. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:13. Interesting what happened there. They didn't know who he was either. And then he appeared to the apostles and over 500 more, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Quote, "After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have passed away." Here's his final words before he ascended to be with his Father. In Luke 24:44-53, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then, by means of a miracle, he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And he said to them, "So it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared after the ascension a few times. He appeared to Stephen in Acts 7:55 when he was being killed, when he's being stoned to death by the religious crowd. Acts 7:55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked instantly into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He appeared to Paul at Paul's conversion in Acts 9:3-8. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Remember, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Saul immediately was blinded. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts 22:17. Here it is. Listen. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witnesses, Stephen, was being shed, I was there standing nearby watching. And he said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles."'" Our Lord Jesus Christ also appeared to John on the island of Patmos. In Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And if I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and of hell. Therefore write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Did our Lord Jesus say he would return? Absolutely. John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." When will he return? In 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, the Apostle Paul wrote us and filled us in, and this is what he said: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. For if we believe," there it is, "if we believe," believe what? "That Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, those that remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's called the rapture of the church. And that could happen today. There's nothing left, prophecy left. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. Have you made the decision to believe in Christ? Have you made the decision to receive him as your personal Savior? If not, you will be left behind. You will not take place in that resurrection. You will take place in the second death, and that's cast into the lake of fire. If you think your good works will save you, you're wrong, because the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's only a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should brag about it." I beg you, receive Christ as your Savior today. Bow your head and pray, and ask God to save you. Simply say, "Father, I believe Jesus Christ is your anointed Son. I want to receive him as my Savior. Thank you, God, for saving me." That's a simple prayer, but the Bible says, "Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You do that today, that's the first day of the rest of your life. That is the day you are born again, and that is the day you begin your journey to follow Jesus Christ. I'm so proud of you for listening. Thank you for being a part of my radio show. Thank you for your prayers and your support and your encouragement. If you have a question, don't hesitate to contact us, rick@rickhughesministries.org or 800-831-0718. Until next week, this is Rick saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.